Well, I hope you've already found your place in Exodus, as we'll pick up where we left off. And this morning we're going to look at chapter 26 and all 37 verses this morning. I heard a, yeah, a lot of verses, isn't it? And that's our passage this morning, chapter 26. As you're looking at there, at that and finding that place, and we prepare to hear God's word to us as instruction. Just mind is always on the songs I've just sang to the Lord. You know, those are old songs, but man, what are those songs about? Well, those songs are two different aspects of a person who walks with the Lord. One of them is about prayer. One of them is that though that person who knows Jesus and who he is, any you saw all those situations. Is there trials? Is there troubles? You got people despising you. What's going on in your life? Take it to Jesus. Right? This is what we do when we walk with the Lord. We have to take it to him. There's nowhere else to go. But oh, what a friend we have to be able to take these things to him in prayer. And oh, what we often forfeit, don't we? When we don't, take it on ourselves. Take that burden, try to figure it out, try to strive, try to endure. Take it to Christ, take it to the Lord. Then the other aspect is, as you walk with Christ and you see what he's done, right? He's redeemed you, and how? Well, it told you, right? He took the debt and set you free. He went to the cross. I mean, when you get a picture of that, you will sing of your Redeemer, right? He will put a song in your heart. You always have a song in your heart? Well, of course not. We walk in this world. Our emotions take us up and down. But man, you keep fixing your eyes on Christ and he'll bring you right back to that place where you will sing of your Redeemer. My prayer for you, brothers and sisters, is that you walk closer with Jesus every day as you become more like him. This is our purpose, isn't it? It's what God has determined to do with his people in his church, to make you more like Jesus. And everything in your life, right, as we learned Friday night, man, everything in your life, again, we were reminded of this, is meant for that purpose. Nothing else. So let us seek Christ together in his word. This passage, chapter 26, what's the Lord have to say to us as we continue to look at the instructions for this tabernacle? Do you think he might have the same purpose for us in these words? I'm going to think so. Beginning of verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of the skillful workman. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be joined to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set, and likewise you shall make them on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make them 50 loops in the one curtain, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite each other. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and join the curtains to one another with the clasp, that the tabernacle may be a unit. Then you shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains in all. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall have the same measurements, and you shall join 5 curtains by themselves and the other 6 curtains by themselves. And you shall double over the 6th curtain at the front of the tent. And you shall make the 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the first set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. And you shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and you shall put the clasps into the loops and join the tent together, that it may be a unit. And the overlapping part that is left over in the curtain of the tent, the half curtain that is left over, shall lap over the back of the tabernacle. And the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other, of what is left over in the length of the curtains of the tent shall lap over the sides of the tabernacle on each side and on the other to cover it. And you shall make a covering for the tent of ram skin dyed red, and a covering of porpoise skins above. Then you shall make the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood, standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of each board, and 1.5 cubits the width of each board. There shall be 2 tenons for each board, fitted to one another. Those you shall do for all the boards of the tabernacle. You shall make the boards for the tabernacle 20 boards for the south side, and you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 boards, and their 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. For the rear of the tabernacle to the west, you shall make 6 boards, and you shall make 2 boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear. They shall be double beneath, and together they shall be complete, to its top, to the first ring. Thus it shall be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. There shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, 2 sockets under another board. Then you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of one side of the tabernacle, 5 boards for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the rear side to the west. And the middle bar in the center of the board shall pass through from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold, make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of skillful workmen. You shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on 4 sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasp and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. The veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the Holy of Holies. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. And you shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. And you shall make 5 pillars of acacia for the screen and overlay them with gold, their hooks also being of gold. And you shall cast 5 sockets of bronze for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, here in this chapter we have your holy word. They are just as inspired as every other part of Scripture. Lord, if they come from you, then we know they're good and they're right and they have a mighty and great purpose. And that's to glorify your name. That's to lift up the name of Christ. And ultimately to cause all of us to see and know you better. Well, Father, I pray by the power of your Spirit that you reveal that to us today. I pray that you would, by the wisdom and knowledge that dwells in you, the Godhead, that Lord, you would help us all to see the great purposes you have for such things as these. Lord, there's nothing in me. Well, Lord, there's everything in you. We are so weak, but in you is all strength. And so, Father, I pray that for the whole body here today, Lord, my mind and heart continues to go out to my brother too, who desires to be with the body. The good and right and holy desire. Lord, you've, by your sovereign hand, prevented that. I still pray, Lord, that there's no, your power, your Spirit knows no bounds of distance. That you unite him with us this morning somehow in Christ, and you allow him to see the glory of Christ, even in his pain. Lord, I cannot imagine what he is going through, but you can. You do. You know it intimately. So, Lord, I pray you use this to cause one for him to turn to you. Lord, you're using this that he might know you more. So I pray you cause him to go to you in much prayer, much pleading. And then in the midst of his pain, he could find the comfort that only you can bring. And I pray that you fellowship with my brother this morning. And I pray that same thing for us. Lord, we're not unconnected. We're one body. And so we feel in a way spiritually when one is suffering and when he's hurt. The more intimately connected, the more pain we feel in that time. And so I pray you cause us to do the same thing. That you would use this to cause us to turn to you. And that we might know you more. Because we've gone and we've spent much time with you in prayer. Pleading on the behalf of our brother. And Lord, we're seeking the only one that can do anything about this. Lord, all power and strength lies in you. And lastly, Lord, before we come to this part of the foolishness of preaching that you've ordained, Lord, that you would cause the foolishness of the preaching of Christ to do what you sent it out to do, to lift up Christ and to draw all men to yourself. Lord, may those who do not know you see you for the first time by faith. And may they go to you in faith. And Lord, for those of us who already follow you by faith, may you give us more faith. Cause us to turn and to cling to you. Lord, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see, simply from today's passage, much less the several chapters that we are in the midst of, God, in the book of Exodus, has devoted much of his word in Exodus to the giving of the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And what we've seen so far is that as God gave these instructions, he has done so from the inside out. He started in the innermost chamber, didn't he, with the instructions for the Ark of the Covenant, the one piece that would be placed in the Holy of Holies. And then from there he moved out to the holy place. And he gave us the instructions for the two pieces of furniture that would reside there, the table for the bread of presence and the golden lampstand. Now today, as we turn to our passage, we see that God's moved out yet again, and now he's moved out to the outer structure. Now, that's what we have is the instructions for the tent itself, for the tabernacle itself. Now, admittedly so, you can get bogged down in the details, right? If you just, it's all you see is the details and this socket and this cubit and this board. I mean, this passage is like this. When you're determined to read through the Bible and you get to this, this can halt you, right? If you not have your mind in the right place. And what I've been trying to teach and proclaim throughout this is that God has a great purpose for this, just like he does every other passage in Scripture, right? And the great purpose that he had for the giving of such detailed instruction for this tent that would dwell in the middle of the wilderness there with the Israelites is to reveal who God is. No greater purpose than this. It is to reveal God, his character, his plan of salvation, and ultimately Christ. We saw that with every piece we've covered with the ark and the table, the golden lampstand. And as we turn to this passage, I want you to see it's not going to be any different, right? The purpose of this tabernacle is to reveal God. And so as we turn to our passage to start to work our way through it, right? It's what I want to do. What does this tell us about God, right? So I'm just going to break it down like this. I'm going to first cover, just briefly, the tabernacle, the instructions on how to put it together. What did it look like? What was its purpose, right? And then two, what lessons about God can we learn from it? What does it teach us about the Lord? So first, the tabernacle. What is it? What did it look like? How did it go together? What was its purpose, right? Again, I'm not going to spend an inordinate amount of time here, but we must go here. This is what the passage speaks of, okay? So if we begin by looking at verses 1 to 6, what we see are the instructions for the innermost layer of the tabernacle. It was made out of 10 sheets of linen. These sheets were 6 foot by 42 feet. And these sheets were then sewn together into two groups of 5 to make 2 enormous sheets. These 2 enormous sheets were then clasped together with 50 golden clasps, right? These were made out of fine white linen. They also had purple, scarlet, and what was the other one? Blue. Thread sewn throughout them. They also had a cherubim embroidered on them or sewn into them, one or the other. This was, remember, the innermost layer of the tabernacle. This is what the priests saw when they went in. And so with the colors of majesty, the colors of royalty right before them, and the cherubim, it was to remind them who they were coming before. All right. Then if we move on into verses 7 through 14, what you see is the instructions for the other 3 layers that went over top of this inside layer. The first layer that went next was a layer made much like the other one, but it was made out of goat's hair. Very sturdy material that nomads still use today to make their tents. Right? These were also sewn into 2 groups of 5, made 2 enormous sheets, clasped together with 50 bronze clasps. All right, this was put over the innermost layer. Then after that, you have 2 more layers used to protect the tabernacle from the elements. These were more like tarp in nature. There was a ram skin layer and then one made out of porpoise skins or a waterproof sea animal skin that went over the top. All right. Now, with 4 layers like this, good and heavy, would have to have a good structure to go upon, right? Well, that's where verses 15 to 30 come in. This is the structure that these layers would be put on. The sides and the top, it was like a flat top, much like a tent. And the structure was made out of 50 boards that stood upright. They were 15 foot tall. They were made out of strong acacia wood covered in gold. They would set on 2 bases or pedestals, so to speak, called sockets here, made out of silver. They would be connected together, right? And then to provide stability for all that, there were crossbars made out of the same acacia wood covered in gold. Remember, everything's covered in silver and gold. And these were connected together. So there was this interlocking framework given that, again, all these layers were draped over, made the sides, north, west, south, east, and the top. And then as we move to the verses finally 31 to 37, we see the inside of the tabernacle and the instructions for that. We see there was a veil that was to be made out of the blue, purple, and scarlet material. This veil was 15 feet tall, 15 foot wide, and it divided the tabernacle into 2 rooms. The holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place was the whole tabernacle was about 45 feet long. So the holy place was about 30 feet. And so this made where they put the divider. So this made the holy of holies where the ark would reside a perfect cube, 15 by 15 by 15. Once the veil was up, the screen, then the holy of holies, as we see, went in there. And we also see the table and the golden lampstand went into the holy place. The very last thing we see is there's yet another screen made to put over the doorway, right? This was made out of the same material as the innermost layer, and it was put on 5 pillars and hung by clasps over the doorway, all right? So there you have a basic picture, brothers and sisters, from this whole passage, verses 1 to 37, of what this tabernacle looked like, how it went together, how it was constructed. Now, as far as the purpose of the tabernacle, I've said it many times, right? This was to represent the dwelling place of God. In Israel, right, every family dwelt in a tent. They're out in the wilderness. Now God would have His own tent. This was God's tent. and it would be in the very heart of the camp of Israel itself. And the tent being in the very heart of the camp of Israel itself, it would serve to teach the Israelites much about God. Would not the maker of the tent reveal much about the maker? Yes, it will. Just like creation reveals much about the creator, the tent reveals much about the tent maker, okay? So that's where we're at now, is I want to turn to the two lessons that we learned about God, where I want to spend most of my time this morning in this sermon. What does this teach us about the Lord? And to answer that question, I think it's best to look at it from the perspective of an Israelite, one who was there and saw it, one who would live and walk among the camp and see the tabernacle on a regular basis. What would an Israelite learn, know, discern about God by seeing this tabernacle in their midst? Well, the very first lesson that I think we could see that an Israelite would learn, and therefore we can too, is that God desires to dwell closely with His people. God desires to dwell closely with His people. You know, I already alluded to the truth that this tabernacle was in the midst or the heart of the camp. And this was literal. Wherever the tent went, wherever the tabernacle was set down in place. Remember, it was mobile, wherever they went. Well, okay, it's time to sit down. We're going to set up camp. The tabernacle, wherever it was set, all the Israelites were to organize all of their tents around that tabernacle, right, by tribe. And so God's tent was in the middle, and all the Israelites' tents were surrounded it. So any Israelite, as he lived and walked in the camp, could always look out and say, there's God's tent, right? This God who actually just brought us out of Egypt by his mighty right hand, this God who led us through the wilderness, now this God who made a covenant, there's his tent. He's dwelling right here in the midst of us. So they could easily look at that and say, you know what, this God that has saved us, man, he wants to be here. He wants to be here right in the middle of where we are. God did not want to be a God who remained high in the heavens only. God did not want to be a God who only thundered down his instructions from the mountain, right? God didn't want to be a God who was so far apart from us. Oh, he is, but he did not want to be a God who was so far from us that we couldn't commune together. And this was of God's design. This is not man's design, right? Man does attempt to bring God down to him, doesn't he? But boy, this was not of man's design to do it this way, right? This was all by God's initiative. I mean, it was God's initiative to call Moses, wasn't it, as his deliverer of his people? It was God's initiative to go to Egypt and to judge the Egyptians with the 10 plagues and bring his people out of Egypt. It was God's initiative to lead them through the wilderness with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. It was God's initiative to bring them to the mountain and give them his law. It was God's initiative to make a covenant with them and make them his people. He said, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. That was God's initiative. And it was God's initiative to call Moses up on the mountain into this cloud of glory to do what? To give him the instructions for this structure. God was there by his initiative in the midst of his people. So why was God in the midst of his people? Because that's where he wanted to be. God desires close, personal fellowship, communion with his people. Now, I must qualify this. When I say God desires this, I do not mean God desires it like we as humans desire it. Right? When humans desire anything, what's implied there? We lack. We need something. So I have a desire for it, so I need to go after it, right? Listen, God doesn't desire that way. God doesn't desire relationship with us because he needs it. He doesn't have a us-shaped hole in his heart and we fill it, right? That's not true at all. God needs nothing. He's self-sufficient, as I always say, right? He doesn't need relationship. He has perfect relationship in the Godhead, in the Trinity. Perfect relationship. So when I say God desires closeness with His people, fellowship, intimacy, and communion, all I mean is that that's what He wills. That's what He designs and purposes. That's His vision, right? Closeness with His people. Now, that does cause us to ask a question, or ought to. Well, okay, God desires, that doesn't mean He needs it, but yet this is His plan. Well, if He doesn't need it, why? Right? Good question. God doesn't need our fellowship, but He desires to be close to His people, not because He needs it, but because that's what we need. Right? God is so good, right? This God who needs nothing, right? He is so good that He desires to bless us with Himself. This is our greatest need, whether we realize it or not. It's Him. Now think about that. This God who needs nothing has perfect relationship already, and any other need you could ever think of, He lacks nothing. Yet He made us in order that He could bless us with Him. And even after He created us that He might bless us with Himself, we sinned against this God and said, you know what, God? I don't want You being God anymore. I want to be God, right? I want to do what I want to do. And not only do I want to be God and I don't want You to be God, but I want You to do for me what I want You to do. And if You don't, then I'll declare You unrighteous and angry and mean and, you know, every other bad term you'd ever want to think of. Just think about how we've reversed all of that. And this is who we are as creatures, and yet God still desires close, intimate relationship with us, these creatures that He made out of dirt. Never forget that. He made the dust of the earth and then formed us out of that dust. And He's so good that He wants to bless us with Himself. This is what brings glory to His name. The more we know Him, the more He is glorified, right? And God wants it so much, look at what He was willing to do to make it happen. God is a good God, and He desires to dwell closely with His people. Not because He needs us, because we need Him. This is what we need. Before I move on to the next lesson, just a couple of thoughts on this. Kind of bring it down. If it's true, right, that God desires to dwell closely with His people, and that's what true blessing is His presence in us in our lives. How foolish are we every time we try to resist this? Every time we say, no, I don't want to spend time with You, Lord. I don't want to spend time in prayer. I don't want to spend time in the Word. I definitely don't want to fast. I don't want time in the fellowship. All we're doing is resisting God seeking to bless us, His people, with the means with which He gives us Himself. Or how many times when we have trials and troubles in our lives, right, brothers? And when something doesn't work, as Norm told us Friday night. How many times when we have trials and troubles and tribulations, just things that shake us up, right? What do? Typically, we get all frustrated and we react not by going to God, but we go away from God, or we try to knuckle down and take care of it ourselves. But did you know that every one of those is designed to cause us to turn to Him? If you're His, every single thing that comes into your life has the purpose of causing you to know Him more, right? This is eternal life, that you may know the Father and the Son. So it's like God's trying to bless us. Here's a blessing, my son. Here's a blessing, my daughter. And we say, no thanks, God. I got to take care of this. Right? Why? Because we perceive that our greatest need is not Him. It's whatever we're taking care of or whatever we're trying to do. So, my prayer is, Lord, free us from this foolishness that we would see that you desire to dwell closely with us, and everything's designed to bring that about. The second thought I have on this, I have to ask the question, if God's desire is that he dwells closely with his people, how close is your walk with the Lord? How close is he to you? Do you have a close walk? If you're like me, that depends on the day, right? Some days it's very close and very intimate. It's like the Lord's right there. Some days, not so much. And that's usually because of me, right? My own foolishness. I have moved. God does not move. We move. Now, sometimes God is very still and very quiet for his purposes. What's that purpose? To cause us to seek him more, right? But many times we move in ourselves. But even when that happens, guess what the Lord does? He comes by his grace and his mercy, and he gently brings me back to him. Why? Because that's his purpose. That's what he's going to do. If I have a relationship with him, he comes and he moves me back. There's a relationship. It's not perfect. I'm not always close, but he's always there moving me back to him, right? So what I mean when I ask the question, you know, how close is your relationship with God, is, you know, not necessarily, you know, are you close right now, is it's really, have you ever been close to the Lord? Do you know what I mean when I say the closeness of God in relationship? Or has God never been close? Is he always just some far off distant God who does only dwell high in the heavens and thunders down from Mount Sinai? Is the idea of a close God foreign to you? Is it maybe even scary? If that's true, I say this, and I say this with love because I just don't want you deceived. God doesn't work that way. If you're his, he desires to be close with you. It's not perfect by any means, but he loves and he's gentle and he'll bring you close to him. He'll reveal himself. How's your relationship with the Lord? Do you know him? He desires to be in the midst of his people. He desires that. You can see that very clearly just by what he does with this tabernacle. That's the first lesson. Now the second lesson, and it comes from the first lesson. They're related. Even though God desires close relationship with his people, if you look at this, what you see is this. You see very limited access to God. I mean, let's go back to the perspective of the Israelite, right? That's where we're coming from. If you're walking in and among this camp and you go, oh, there's the tent of God's tent. Can you imagine? God's dwelling place is right there. I can see it and almost touch it. But here's the harsh reality. I can't get inside this thing. Right? Every Israelite, they were right there amongst it, and it was part of the life of Israel. Of course it was. But they couldn't get into it. They couldn't even see inside of it, much less go inside of it. One commentator put, he said, the description of the tabernacle leaves one lasting impression. That of the number of coverings and entrance curtains. Though Israel had this tremendous privilege of the divine presence in their midst, there was to be no doubt that he is the Holy One, and that access to him was no easy matter, even though his palace and temple was right there at the center of their camp. So, God desires close, intimate fellowship with his people, so much so he goes through all this trouble of saving his people, bringing them to Mount Sinai, giving them his law, making a covenant, calling Moses up, build this tent for me so that I can live in the midst of you. And yet, you can't get to him. You couldn't go in the tent. Now, the priest could go in, right? If you were of the tribe of Levi, You had the privilege. But now, they could only go in when they had priestly duties to perform. They just couldn't wander in and out as they wanted to, right? Only if they had priestly duties to perform. But even when they went in, what were they confronted with? There's this big, huge veil, right? God's in this tent, but he's back there. His presence is in the Holy of Holies, and there's this huge veil in the way. And this veil, by the way, 15 foot tall, 15 foot wide, and according to the Jewish Talmud, about 4 inches thick. Took about 100 priests to move this thing. This was no bed sheet. Right? That's probably what we think of sometimes. This is no bed sheet. This was one mammoth screen or veil. And they couldn't go. Access was almost cut off to this God. Almost. There was somebody that could go, right? Once a year, a representative of the people could go. At first it was Moses who could go, and then later it was the high priest of the descendants of Aaron specifically. Once a year they could go through the screen into the actual dwelling place of God himself. But even when they went once a year, they had to carry with them an atoning blood sacrifice for their sins and for the sins of the people. Access was very, very limited. So why is that, right? That has to be the question we have to come after. Why would God, who desires to be with his people, say, I'm going to go through all this trouble that I dwell with you, but you still can't get to me, right? You can't get to me. What's he teaching his people? Well, he's teaching them, right, that this is what we need to know as a church. We need to know this so much, brothers and sisters, that he's holy. And that we're not. God alone is the Holy One. The one you heard Isaiah caught a vision of in the temple. And the cherubim shout out continuously, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. It means he's so far from us, he's other. And that means he's just and he's righteous and he's pure. And because he's just and he's righteous and he's pure, he cannot allow sin in his presence at all. If sin comes in his presence, he must break out upon it in judgment. And that's rightfully so. So why was there such limited access? Well, because he was holy and the Israelites were not. What were the Israelites? They were sinners, full of sin. Mouths full of iniquity. Hearts full of iniquity. Full of lies and lust and lovelessness. And so, why was God cut off? It wasn't God, it was the sin of the people that cut them off from this holy God. And the only way they could ever have access is this once a year, this representative go in with this blood sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. God's holy. Man is not. So as we bring this down to us, the tabernacle is no more, is it? It's not here. But the truths that it just revealed, they're still true, aren't they? Is God still holy today? Brothers and sisters, I want you to grasp that. I want you to get a vision of God, that this holy God that did all this is exactly the same. He's still high and lifted up and so far from us. He has not changed. That has not changed. But brothers and sisters, I ask you, well, have we changed? Are you without sin? Do you not have mouths full of iniquity and hearts full of lust and lovelessness in your actions and thoughts? I say no. There are none righteous. No, not one. We are just as sinful, if not more so, than those Israelites that lived in that day. My brother just talked about the state of our society and the wickedness that God has turned us over to. Our sin is great. Our God is holy. So how in the world do we get access to this holy God? They had a representative, didn't they? One representative for the whole nation. Do you have a representative, brothers and sisters? Yes, you do. You have a representative, and his name is Jesus. Jesus went into the Holy of Holies on your behalf as your representative. I want you to understand this. And he made a way to get to this holy God, a way that was so much greater than this way, right? This way is a shadow of the things that were to come. They only pointed to the truth of what Jesus came to do when he went to the cross 2,000 years ago. Understand this. What did Jesus do on the cross? He took your sin. He took the very thing that prevents you from coming into the presence of a holy God, and he took it out of the way. It's as far as the east is from the west in the sight of God, and now the way is wide open for you, the sinner, to come and be in the presence of this holy God. That's why 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross, a miracle took place. That veil, 15 feet tall, 15 feet wide, 4 inches thick perhaps, hundreds of pounds. I don't know how heavy this thing was. What happened to it, brothers and sisters? It split right down the middle. From top to bottom, not a partial tear, not a little hole, right? Top to bottom, split apart. And I hope you can see that was no act of man. That was no accident. That was a miracle, because why? God is screaming to us in this moment and saying, the way has now been made open for you. You may come unto me, the one who is holy, because your sins have been taken away. The way is open, and the way is still open, brothers and sisters, right? We are still in the age of mercy of God. That age is going to end someday, and Jesus is going to come back in judgment, right? And he's going to separate the sheep from the goat, and we're all going to stand before the presence of this holy God. And we're either going to be in our sins, or Jesus will have taken them away from us. The way is open now, and that way is through Jesus Christ alone. Have you gone to Christ? Have you gone through the way, the only way? Jesus told the disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Do you see the beauty and the wisdom of those words Jesus told his disciples? You can't get there any other way, right? Thieves try to break in and jump over the fence, but I'm the gate. There's only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus. Have you gone? Have you gone? Have you heard the call of the Savior? Oh, brothers and sisters, the Savior, he calls, come, come unto me. All you are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I'll give you rest. Oh, how does he do it? He takes your sins and your burdens, brothers and sisters, and he puts them on himself. And he allows you access into the full blessing of God. Remember what true blessing is? It's his presence. But it only comes through Jesus. There's no other way. So you come in repentance and faith, and you surrender to Jesus, and you let him take you by the hand, and he'll lead you right into the presence of the Father. But you must go to him. There is no other way. I am burdened to say this as well. This is the way to salvation. If you don't know Jesus, Jesus is the way. But I also speak to brothers and sisters who have known Jesus, but for whatever reason, you're in a season of God's hard to get to. You know what I mean? Sometimes God just seems so hard to get to. I want you to know the way's not changed. It's still Jesus. All you got to do is go to him. You know, you hear us go pray and go get in the word and go fast. Listen, if you go to those things without going to Jesus, it's useless. Those are means of grace. that he's given to us that he's going to take us to if we go to him first. Jesus is the way. Will you not go to him? I want to end with this. Hebrews 10, 19, 20, and 22. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he opened for us through the veil, that is through his flesh. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let's pray. Father, help us to see what you've done. Lord, it's impossible to see the beauty of the glory of the gospel unless we see your holiness. Unless we see the magnitude of what Jesus did when he went to the cross. Lord, unless we see the magnitude of what our sins do to us and how they separate us completely from your presence. But Lord, what a glorious truth that you loved us so much that you did whatever it took to make a way for us. And Lord, what it took bore a heavy cost upon you. You had to put your own son to death. Lord, help us to see the glory of the truth of Jesus and his work of salvation. And may we come to him. And may we abide in him. And may he abide in us so that we are in your presence and we have the blessing of you in our life. Lord, help us to get a grip of this. Help us to get a vision of this. Help us to see the truth so that you will be glorified and we will be most satisfied. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.